If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find Jonah chapter 3. We've been in Jonah for 3 weeks now. And Jonah is one of those little books at the end of the Old Testament. If you are, if you're just trying to find it and you're just joining us this morning, week one was chapter one. We talked about Jonah being called by God to go to Nineveh. Jonah says no. He tries to run and hide. Week chapter two, God sends a fish. Jonah falls, thrown overboard. He gets swallowed by the fish. And in there, we start to see his heart change. Chapter 3, we're going to see some heart change as well, except it's not so much Jonah. We've already seen that in chapter 2. We're going to see some more of that in chapter 4. What we're going to see now is the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh in Assyria, are going to have some heart change there from the message that Jonah preaches to them. And so that's where we're going to be. You guys remember the Promise Keepers movement that happened back in the 90s? I don't know if any of you guys went to Promise Keepers or not. I got to go to a couple of them. The first one I went to, our church in El Dorado Springs, we chartered a bus with another church in town, and we took like 60 guys, and we went to Dallas. And I remember, I distinctly remember, Toby, you'll appreciate this, I distinctly remember standing on the 50-yard line center field of the Dallas Cowboys Stadium holding a football that I had brought along specifically for that purpose. And that's all I know about football. That's all I know about football. Literally, that's all I know. But I stood there. I stood there on the 50-yard line in Dallas, Texas, and we were sitting just kind of behind that, and so it was great when you get to see. I mean, I don't know how many people that stadium sees, but there were a lot of people there. And when they preach a message of repentance, calling men to step up and live their lives for Jesus, to put their priorities straight in their family and in their workplace and in every aspect of their life, and men going forward by the hundreds, it's a powerful thing. The next year we went to, maybe it was 2 years later, I can't remember, we went to Oklahoma City. A little bit smaller of a venue, so it was smaller crowds, but still a very powerful, powerful impact. Promise Keeper through the late 80s, early 90s, and however long they were able to run for that series of years, they impacted literally millions of men's lives around this nation, and in some very powerful ways. And it was a very cool thing to witness. When we got home from Dallas that first year, we baptized that next Sunday at church. We baptized like 12 or 13 guys. I mean, it was pretty amazing. And looking back at some of those guys that went, they are still men who are living their lives in the way that God wants them to. It was a very, very impacting event as they made some changes that God had called them to. And if you were able to be a fly on the wall in the city of Nineveh, that's kind of what we're going to be seeing happening when Jonah comes to town and preaches this message. He preaches a message, and people are going forward by the hundreds. It's probably what you would see if you were able to watch this unfold. Because after Jonah's conversation in the belly of the fish, he makes the decision to be obedient, maybe partly out of duress because he's in the fish and he wants to get out of that fish, but he still makes that decision. You can start in chapter 2, you can start to see his heart becoming more thankful as he progresses through that prayer. And God, who is a God of second chances, recommissions him to go to Nineveh and to preach a message of repentance, and they did in Promise Keeper numbers and more. If you remember back to week one, Nineveh is a city, it's the capital of Assyria. They were a nation that was being very oppressive to the 10 northern tribes, the nation of Israel. Babylon's going to come in and take the 2 southern tribes later. But Assyria is being very oppressive. They're very evil. They're very wicked. They're not friendly to Israel, and Israel does not like them, which is partly why Jonah didn't want to go, because they're the oppressor, and so he didn't want to have anything to do with that. Let them suffer. Let them all die. That's kind of his mentality there in chapter one. And so what you see is they are not what you would expect to be really repentant. They are the least likely people to repent. If you were a first century, or not first century, but pre-Jesus Israelite during this time period, you would not expect a place like Nineveh to repent. It was very highly unlikely, which is kind of what Jesus is saying when he refers to it. Back in Matthew chapter 12, he refers to the men of Nineveh, comparing them to the men of Israel in his day. He says the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they preached, or they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet something is greater than Jonah is here now, and you don't recognize that. He's condemning the Jewish rulers for their wickedness and basically saying that if it was Nineveh, that wicked city that nobody ever expected to repent, if they could repent, then that generation didn't stand a chance. No one would have expected Nineveh to do such a thing, but they did. And from that, we can see a few things that we need to understand about heart change. And so what I want to do is I want to read this chapter together. It's 10 verses long, Jonah chapter 3. Just going to read it, then we're going to come back and we're going to see what the Ninevites' hearts were like, and then we're going to get a glimpse of what God's heart is like. So, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. So, when God repeats himself, you better pay attention. So, this is a repeat. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's journey in, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So that is a pretty significant little passage that gives us a few things about this idea of repentance. And that's what I want to talk about. That's the heart change I want us to talk about this morning. The Ninevites realized a few things, and from that we can realize a few things. First of all, the Ninevites realized that there was a problem. In verse 4, Jonah preaches this message. You've got 40 days before God completely wipes everybody out and he's going to destroy this nation. But then in verse 5, look what he says. The people of Nineveh believed God. They recognized the message was from God. They recognized that they had a problem that God was not happy with. And they recognized that they need to deal with that. Now, part of that was the message. But part of it might have been the messenger. Okay, where did Jonah just come from? From a fish. And if he came out of the belly of the fish, I'm pretty sure... Guys, I like sardines. You guys are as bad as Heather. She won't even kiss me after I have a can of sardines. I like my cat likes sardines. Because I opened up a can of sardines the other day and the cat was on my lap like that, going, "Hey, what are we doing? What are we doing? Can I have some of that?" I mean, he was all over that. I like sardines. I'm not sure that I could go from the beach all the way into Nineveh in the middle of Assyria, which is where this is, inland quite a ways. I'm not sure. I'd be looking for one of those showers that they have at the beach that you can, you know, rinse off the sand before you get very far to your car. I'd be looking for one of those pretty quick because I don't want that smell covering me. So every resource I checked this week says that Jonah's condition probably contributed to that. I don't know. I don't know how accurate that could be because wouldn't you want to take a shower? Wouldn't you want to clean up a little bit? I would think he would have. I think it wasn't the messenger's appearance. I think it was the message. They realized that it came from God. They realized that God was calling them to repent. And so they decided we need to repent. They did. And so that has a little bit more credibility to me. And let's just take that whole idea of repentance and expand it a little bit and bring it... to the totality of mankind for just a second, including you and me today, do we have a problem? Like the Assyrians had a problem? Yeah, we do. We have a sin problem. We face a problem, and Jesus made it very clear that the message to Nineveh, that they need to repent of their evil ways, of their sin, is the same message for all of us as well. If we don't repent, there will be a price to pay. There will be a judgment day. It's coming and there will be a reckoning and we will have to face the consequences of our sin. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In Matthew chapter 13, he uses the same truth, but he illustrates it with a different metaphor. And he says there's weeds and there's wheat in the field, and the farmer's going to separate the weeds out. There will be a harvest at the end of the age. Different metaphor, same truth. There is a time of judgment coming. The world has a problem, but unlike Nineveh, I don't think a lot of people today are really listening. There have been a lot of studies done over the years about matters of faith, matters of spirituality, matters of religion. Pew Research does a lot of those. Barna Group does a lot of those. And I found a couple of them about how many people believe in hell. One study found, this is just in Sweden and Denmark, okay, just two little small nations in Northern Europe, Sweden and Denmark, only about 10% of people there believe in hell. Another study by the Pew Research Center found that about 20% of Americans who call themselves Christians believe in hell. 20% of Christian Americans believe in it. How can we ignore something that Jesus teaches about so frequently? And on top of that, there's other studies that show that a lot of people don't even believe in God. So if there's no God and there's no judgment and there's no hell, then no problem, right? I mean, what do we have to worry about? Then you've got others that believe in God, but they refuse to believe that a loving God would ever send somebody to a place like hell. And so he won't judge us. And the problem is that none of those viewpoints line up with what we find in the Bible. None of them do. What we read in Scripture is that there will be a judgment, that there are two destinations at the end of our life, that we will go to one or the other, and we need to be ready. So the Ninevites recognize that there's a problem. We need to recognize that we have a sin problem as well. The second thing the Ninevites realized is that there was an urgency to the problem. A lot of people today seem to have the idea that if there is going to be a judgment, then it's at some distant point in the future, at the end of the age, kind of a scenario. Will there be a judgment then? Yes, there will be. But that's not all. Jonah chapter 3 shows us that there's something more. There will be a judgment at the end of time, but there's also a judgment, an immediate aspect to God's judgment at certain times too. The Ninevites were not facing their final judgment. They were facing an immediate judgment. Sin has consequences. And sometimes that sin the consequences will appear at the end of the age when that final judgment happens. And sometimes those consequences happen immediately. Let me give you an example of consequences. A few years ago, we had a girl in our youth ministry at one of the churches that I was a student minister at. She became pregnant. And I won't go into all the details, but after a lot of time praying with her and a lot of counseling and a lot of time spent with her, she came to the understanding that that was not something that God was pleased with, and she repented of her actions and she repented of her sin, and that was very genuine and that was very heartfelt. But you know what? She still had consequences to deal with because there's a baby on the way. She had to deal with the consequences of a sinful action. Another example that points out the urgency of that. I've shared with you guys before about my brother Mike and his cancer, that he had liver cancer, ended up claiming his life just about a month after he turned 30. You might think you've got all the time in the world, but you just don't know when your life may come to an end. You've got to make sure you're ready for that. Mike was ready. Thankful. I'm so thankful that somebody was able to come into his life and explain it. He lived life on his own terms most of his life and said, he actually told me one time that God would see the good he did and the bad he did and would weigh them and find that he did more good than he did bad. And I'm like, that's not how it works. And finally, somebody was able to convince him and help him understand the concept of God's grace and God's forgiveness and the price that Jesus paid to achieve that. And I know that he died in a good understanding of that, and I know where he is now. And so, but there's an urgency to this because Mike didn't, he lived his whole life not expecting to pass away at 30 years of age. Who does? There's an urgency, not just for you in your own life, but also for the lives of people that you know need to know who Jesus is. Hebrews tells us repeatedly. It's in chapter 3 a couple of times. It's in chapter 4 one time as well. When the Bible repeats itself, you need to pay attention, okay? And Hebrews says it 3 times. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't put it off. When God gives a warning, pay attention. So there's some urgency here. The third thing I think we learned from the Ninevites is that when they understood the problem and they understood the urgency and the immediate need to do something about it, their repentance was genuine. Repentance is a key part of salvation. You can't be saved without repenting, without turning away from what you've done, for being sorry for what you've done, and you've got to mean it. And over and over and over, the Bible calls us to repent. So, Repentance, churchy term. Let's define it. What does repentance literally mean? Okay, it means I'm heading this direction and sin is in front of me. And repentance means that I literally turn 180 degrees and put sin behind me and turn back to God who is in front of me. Okay, it's literally a 180 degree U-turn to turn back to what God has called me to and forsaking that which is enticing to me personally. Sin. I mean, let's face it. If sin was not appealing, how many of us would do it? Sin has an appeal, right? Right. So we turn our backs to that and we turn. It's literally a U-turn. That's what it means literally to repent. You're headed towards sin. You're headed away from God. You turn around and you reverse that completely. The Ninevites did that. And they demonstrated that by putting on sackcloth and ashes and sitting and fasting. And the king issues a proclamation that not only should all the people do that, but all the animals should as well. It sounds kind of weird, but what they're doing is they're showing just how serious they are about their repentance. Repentance is a heart issue. But it's displayed in our lives outwardly as well. At those Promise Keeper events that I went to, repentant men would go forward. They would make a public declaration of an inward change. They would express outwardly what was happening on the inside, and they would have to live that way to follow up with that. That's what repentance is. And it leads to forgiveness. Peter's very clear about that when he says in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized. Everyone, calling on His name, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because if nothing changes on the outside, you got to wonder if something's changing on the inside. Which is the fourth thing the Ninevites did. They made the change. The repentance was heartfelt. It was genuine. And then they made the external changes to demonstrate that. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. Jonah doesn't tell us what the Ninevites' evil ways were. Could have been something really drastic. Maybe they kept slaves in their garage and harvested their hair to make wigs out of. I don't know. I mean, it was probably something really, really bad. We're just told that they repented of it. They turned from their evil ways. And if repentance is genuine, then it leads to life change. John talks about that over and over and over in the Gospel of John, and then in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And in 1st John chapter 2, he says, whoever says I know Him, but does not keep His commandments. So in other words, if you say you know Him, but you don't live it out. Whoever says I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Guys, let me be clear. You are not saved. I am not saved by anything that I can do. I bring nothing to the table when it comes to my salvation. I would like to be able to tell you that I bring stuff to the table. I would like to be able to tell you that God and I had a conversation. And He's like, well, Jeff, you're 80% there. I'll just have to cover the other 20% and we're good. It's not like that. I bring nothing to the table when it comes to my salvation. Jesus does everything. Through His sacrifice on my behalf. I bring nothing to the table, but the things that I do, the way that I live my life, those are evidence that the change has taken place. I don't do them in order to achieve the salvation. I do them because I've been saved. You see the distinction between the two? Our faith is expressed through our obedience. Again, if nothing changes on the outside, you have to wonder if there's been a change on the inside. But a life that is changed on the outside is probably a pretty good indicator that something is going on inside. So in chapter 2, we saw Jonah's heart start to change. He was stubborn, he moved to some obedience, and then we started to see a glimpse of gratitude and thankfulness before he left the fish. Now we're seeing the Ninevites' heart start to change. They understand the problem and they see the need for repentance and they do so, and then they make the life change as a result of that. But that's not all that we see in chapter 3. We also get a chance to see a little bit of God's heart through this. And we're going to come back and take a look at more of God's heart next week in chapter 4, where we really talk about God's grace. But you kind of get to see a little bit of God's heart here. You get a couple of glimpses. And I think it describes at least three things to us. First of all, God is a God of second chances. God gave Jonah a second chance when He sent the fish. And then look what He says in verse 1 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, second chance language. But he also gives the Ninevites another chance. Does that mean he just overlooks our sin? No, of course not. Sin has to be dealt with. But neither Jonah nor the Ninevites had gone so far that they were beyond the reach of God's grace. Both could be reclaimed. Both could be redeemed. And so can you and me. If we repent, if we turn from our sin like they did. See, that's the message of the gospel at its very foundation. The gospel is a call to a second chance. It's a call to turn, to repent, to change, and to get right with God. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, because I have people ask me, why isn't, if God is coming back, if Jesus is going to return, there's going to be a second coming, why is it taking him so long? Peter addresses that. We ask why God is so slow. Peter says, God's not slow in fulfilling his promises like you might consider slowness to be, but he's patient, not wishing that anybody should perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. So why is Jesus taking so long to come back, to return? So that you and I have a chance to repent. And so for as long as you have breath, God is offering you a second chance, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and on and on, however many you might need. Because until he comes back, you have every chance. Does that mean we have to wait till the last minute and get in the skin by the skin of our teeth? No. No, because we don't know when that'll be, so you need to be ready. But he's a God of second chances. Second thing I see about God here is that God's will does not change. My rebellion, your sin, does not change God's will. Oh, you don't want to go to Nineveh? Okay, go ahead and go to Tarshish. I'll find something for you to do there. Send somebody else to Nineveh. That's not what God says. Look what he says in verse 2. He says the same thing he said in chapter 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, and call out against it this message that I'm going to give you, one of repentance. The message, the job, the direction does not change. God will not force you to follow him. He might allow you to run away. He might allow you to rebel, but he will not change his will to reflect your desires. He is not intimidated by your rebellion. He's not intimidated by your sin. And that's the beauty in having free will, because we have the ability to choose whether or not to obey God. But even if we choose not to obey, God does not choose to stop loving us because of that. He will still love you. He will still pursue you. He will still hold his arms open to you to return to. It might require some discipline, like it did for Jonah in the storm, in the fish. It might require some consequences. Because of your rebellion, it will definitely require repentance, as we've already talked about. But God will not look the other way or change to fit my desires, my will, my wants. So here's the bottom line. I have to conform my will to his will. I have to shape my plans according to his plans. I have to surrender my desires in order to follow his desires. And sometimes it might take something a bit unpleasant in order to move us out of that. I read a story this week about a basic training camp in Florida. You know what Florida is like if you've ever been there. It's hot and it's muggy. There's like 2,000% humidity, and you can just feel the water hanging in the air all over the place. So imagine that you're in the Army and you're at basic training in that kind of environment, okay? And so when you're running the obstacle course, when you get to that part where you grab the rope and you swing over the pond, you might want to accidentally fall into the pond in order to cool off a little bit, right? That's what these guys were doing. And so their superiors had this bright idea of introducing a couple of nice Florida alligators into the pond. And suddenly, everybody was taking off way before the edge and landing way past the far edge. They were going over that thing on the rope with Olympic results. Pretty impressive, right? Yeah. Now, the Army is not about to conform their will to a few soldiers who were too hot and tired and wanted to cool off. Jonah's rebellion did not change God's will. The Ninevites' sin did not change God's will. Neither does yours. Neither does mine. Because God does not change. But God still changes lives. And Jonah's message brings the Ninevites to their knees in repentance. That was his desire from the start. And that's the thing. Real faith always results in change. True repentance results in change. And that's what God is after from the very start. If your faith doesn't change your life, you've got to ask if it's real faith. But it's also not just outward change by itself either. Changing on the outside without changing the heart doesn't get the results. It's not enough. That'd be like the story about the old man. Lived all of his life in the sticks, okay, way out in the boonies and never been to the big city and finally takes his family to the big city one day and they're wandering around downtown. They're looking at all the skyscrapers and they go into one of them and he's standing there looking at the lobby and his attention is captured by the elevator. He's looking at the elevator going, what is this contraption? And the doors open and a little old lady gets on the elevator and the doors close. A few minutes later they open and a beautiful young lady comes out of the elevator and the guy turns to his son and says, go get your mother. Change can't just be external. It's not just an external change. An external change has to represent an internal adjustment. What God is after is not just the inner with no external. And he's not after just the external with not the inside changing as well. His desire is to change you in such a way on the inside that it transforms your outer person as well. My classes start this week for my second semester of Ozarks grad studies. And one of the books that I'm reading is on culture and discerning culture. And he writes and he teaches theology at a place up in northern Iowa. And he writes about asking his students, what is it about your life that God is not pleased with? What is it? And they come back with all the answers of like with the video games I play or the movies I watch or the music I listen to because I mean, he's a professor of theology. The answer he wants is that they deal with sex or they deal with inappropriate relationships or they deal with violence or they deal with, you know, they're given all the Sunday school answers and that must be what he wants, right? And so he did a little survey with those students after they admitted the things that they knew they did that God was not pleased with. And he found out that their love for those things did not diminish even after they realized that they were something that God was not pleased with. Guys, our repentance has to result in me turning away from the things of this world and being transformed into something that God is creating anew in me. That's true repentance. It's not me acknowledging what's good, but still clinging to what's not. You can't do that. God is in the business of changing hearts. He's in the business of pursuing you, pursuing me, of calling us to repentance. He wants us to turn away from our sin. He wants us to turn away from our stubbornness like Jonah. He wants us to turn away from our wickedness like the Ninevites. God's heart is filled with the desire for us to be transformed. That's what Romans chapter 12 tells us, that we no longer conform to the world, but we be transformed by what? By the renewing of our minds, by being informed. And I don't know if you guys want to guess, but where do you get the information to be informed about what God's will for you might be? Anybody want to guess? Good answer. God is interested in changing you into something spectacular. C.S. Lewis told the story one time like this. He said, the difference between what God wants and what we want is so vast. It's like a child cannot understand what a day at the beach might mean and he's content to stay home and play in the mud puddle. Which do you want? The mud puddle? Or the whole ocean. You see what God is offering? Now there's an element to this that we're going to see next week. Because that's the danger to a message like this, is that we, I can preach something about repentance, and most of us will sit here and say, well, I did that. You know, I made the decision to follow Jesus. I checked that off my list, and I've already responded to the gospel. And so because we've already done that, we have this tendency to think that this isn't for me, that this is for somebody else, that must be for somebody else. And so let me say this just as lovingly and as pastorally as I possibly can. If you're sitting there thinking that this is not for you, this is 100% for you. And so you need to sit up and pay attention. Because what that's indicative of is complacency in your life. The call of the gospel, the call to repent, is a daily thing. Jesus called you to pick up your cross and follow Him daily. Meaning you leave behind you, and you pick up that cross and you follow Him. And that's something we all need to listen to, we all need to respond to every single day. You know how I know that? Because I know that's true about me. And if that's true about me, then it's also true about you. I can't hold on to me and follow Jesus at the same time. I've got to let me go. I don't want to let me go because I like me. I like things that are about me. I like when people make things about me. But I've got to deny me so there can be more of Him. We're going to sing a song of invitation. It's a song we've sung a lot. I know we don't have the screen with the words up, but it's a song that you have heard before. We've sung it before, and it's about how much we bring to the table. We're going to sing the song, "The Gospel Is All I Have," because I bring nothing. My best efforts are nothing more than filthy rags, Isaiah says. And that's a very graphic term he uses. My best efforts are despicable. And yet He chooses to make me clean. Because the message of the gospel is that Jesus went to the cross and died for my sin so that I have an opportunity to pick up my cross daily and live for Him. That's it in a nutshell. And if you need to do something about that today, every day, let's get business taken care of. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so thankful that because what You did on the cross is sufficient, that I don't have to worry about my pathetic efforts being sufficient to save, to bring me to a realization of what I can't even do on my own, not even being close to enough. But God, because of what You did, through Jesus on the cross, and then later by sending Your Holy Spirit to live in me and to conform me into the image of Your Son and to give me the mind of Christ and to create the fruit of the Spirit in me and to help me to live by the Spirit instead of by the flesh. God, those are the things that help me to be who You have called me to be. My part of that is to renounce me and make it about You. Lord, help me to do that. Help all of us to do exactly that. Thanks for loving us enough to send Jesus. Thanks for saving us. In His name we pray. Amen.